All right, Colossians 2. We're going to jump in here together. It's so important to get into the Word and just phrase by phrase, right? So that the speaker is not deciding what is important or what is the agenda, but we really just follow what the Lord has already chosen as our diet. He knows what's best, and so we kind of handle each passage going through the Bible and through books of the Bible, phrase by phrase, word by word. And we've come to Colossians 2, where he's encouraging us to fix our hope on real treasure. How many of you ever have used one of those metal detectors? You ever try that? I've kind of looked through the sand looking for shark teeth. I've never tried a metal detector. I always thought that would be fun to hunt for treasure. We're going on a treasure hunt today. This is four guys. This is Darius, Matus, Andrew. Oops, that's our treasure map. There they are. And Tobias, who found with their metal detector some coins, some metal coins. This is actually in England. And these coins they found back from the 14th century, over 500 coins. This was, they're saying, estimated value at like up to $200,000, these coins they found. Edward II, Edward I, the guy says, this is unreal, right? Finding the hoard, clearing the area, extending the search twice as much. Really fun. They'd say they remember the rest of their life. Well, they'll probably enjoy it for the rest of their life in one sense. I found a dollar bill in my pants this morning. I don't know if that counts, right? It's like, yes, this is awesome. Great day, right? These small treasure finding is good as well. But what we want to do is go on a treasure hunt today, and I just want you to think carefully about this before we start. These guys are going to spend this treasure. You know, it's probably already spent. And if you think, what's with coins? Gold, silver. I mean, really, are you going to hold on to that? I mean, it's pretty cool. Maybe hold on to one. Does it give you any lasting pleasure? Or let's say it is $100,000. I mean, you're going to maybe buy some stuff. Maybe you buy some better food for a little while, or maybe an experience to go on a cruise, or maybe you buy a nicer car, whatever. I mean, is that, once you do that, is that then now you've had all the pleasure you want? Are you really going to say, oh, that's all I needed. I'm okay. I don't think so. Your wanter is not going to be satisfied with $100,000 or with winning the lottery. And so I want us to think deeply about this today into what really gives us pleasure, and if we could change what is our treasure to what would give us lasting pleasure, we could actually find that today you could find treasure in this message that would be greater than these four guys combined. And you would find in even in these few moments something that would last you forever, that I really believe would change your life forever. To where my goal, and by God's grace through the Holy Spirit, would that we would be able to leave today knowing how to be content. How to have pleasure, no matter what the treasure, because we have spiritual wealth. And I'm not selling you a bill of goods here. I'm really trying to help you understand that this is life. There is an aspect to life that if you can, as an 8-year-old child, or as a teenager, or as a 20-year, no matter what your age, if you can come to this, you will find a key to life. A key to life that will set you ahead of your peers emotionally. It's just so important as a Christian to come to terms with this. And it's right here in the text. So let's walk through this text and really find in here a very important life lesson that will help us the rest of our lives. He's talking in Colossians chapter 1 about his ministry with the believers there in Colossae. And if you remember our last two messages, as we went through the end of Colossians 1, he's really talking about how he wants to proclaim Christ to everyone and how he wants to disciple, is what you could say, make people become or followers of Christ more and more and more until they are following Jesus, until they look like Jesus. And so he's saying, I'm continuing to proclaim Christ and I'm continuing to encourage each person until they become more and more like Christ, until he gives all of his energy for that. And so if you look there at chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, let's just see what he's been talking about to help us understand verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. Look at verse 28 of chapter 1 of your Bible there. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present, so that's that discipleship, every man complete in Christ. He's not going to give up till everyone looks like Jesus. Everyone in Forest Hills, everyone in Queens. What a task to do that. It's going to take some effort. So for this purpose, also I labor, striving according to his power working through me. And so that's what it's all about. And then he gets right into this aspect of treasure. For I want you to know the great struggle that he's had. Okay? And so we're going to summarize verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. As he gets off this, he's like, I'm working so hard to preach the gospel to you and to help bring you along in the faith. And so verse 1 we could summarize as effort. Verse 2 is the result of that effort. And verse 3 would be the treasure trove or treasure chest of the effort of that spiritual wealth. So the effort that brings spiritual wealth or treasure, the result of that spiritual wealth or treasure, and then the treasure trove, or the hiding place, the big treasure chest, store place of all the spiritual wealth. And so that's what we're going to kind of walk through together, verses 1 through 3, okay? So verse 1, we find this agonizing effort that spreads spiritual wealth, and we get a little bit of the backstory between Paul and the Colossians. An agonizing effort that spreads spiritual wealth. He says, verse 1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. There's this agonizing effort that Paul is going through, which spreads spiritual wealth, and it kind of clues us into what we should be involved in as a church and as friends to help others find this spiritual wealth. It's like you went out and you found it, and you want to bring others along to see the spiritual wealth in Christ. So three questions and answers there from verse 1 to help us just walk through the phrase. What action is involved? What action is Paul involved in to bring about this spiritual wealth? For I want you to know how great what? A struggle. He's struggling. There is an action involved in gospel work that is a struggle. He's going to struggle to bring Christ to people. Struggle to bring people to the treasure. And so we shouldn't expect it to be easy. This is not going to be easy. This is going to be difficult. And he wants them to know that he has been struggling for them. And a couple other passages where this is used, once it's this race that he's talking about. Two other times Paul refers to this as a fight. I have fought the good fight. I've finished my course as he's ready to die. That's that struggle. Like so he's talking about fighting. There's a fight for the faith. That's another verse it's used. It's the word, see if you can give you the Greek word, agonizo. What do you think, what English word do we get from that word? Agony, good. All right, so there's this agonizing fight and struggle that brings people to this. He's like, listen, I want you to know this. I struggled for you. I worked hard for this. It's not easy work. It takes time. It takes effort. But Paul's in prison. He hasn't, what does he continue to talk about? He says, he haven't even seen my face. So what is it that he's agonizing about? It's probably something of an internal agonizing. And he's agonizing that in prison, thinking about what's going on in their life. And actually, as we continue to read on, we find out that there's false teachers there that are trying to delude and deceive and distract them from Jesus. And he's like, listen, I am so in tune with what you're going through. I am in agony. He has worked up internally. There's an emotional reaction to false teachers coming into their city and trying to dissuade them from Christ. So that gets us kind of the second question, who is he working for? Well, he goes on and he says, on your behalf, right? So that would be the Colossian folks. And for who else? Those who are where? Laodicea. And for those who have not seen my face, okay? So he's talking to a group of folks in Colossae and Laodicea, and then everyone who hasn't seen his face. And he's like, I'm struggling for you guys to learn the gospel. Just a real quick backstory to where this is. Okay, so you see Greece over here, and then you see from left to right the Aegean Sea, and then we have what's now Turkey, or back then Asia, would be Roman province of Asia. We'll zoom in to where these three cities are that he's talking about. Right there in the kind of the bottom right, you see this tri-city region of Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. He's writing this book to who? Colossae. Good. Colossians. Colossae actually was more agricultural, much less developed. And by the time Paul is writing this, the city's kind of on the downward trend. Hierapolis and Laodicea, not so much. Actually, I don't want to give too much info, but like the major route that went through there, just 40 years beforehand, maybe 60 years beforehand, Rome had rerouted it from going through Colossae to go through Laodicea. So Colossae no longer is a major hub of traffic. Now it's Hierapolis and Laodicea. Laodicea becomes very wealthy. They're known for their wealth and their the people that could give in a great way. And so you continue to read in the Bible, and they come up a little later. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. Laodicea comes up in a letter from Jesus to them in Revelation. And listen to what he says. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, I'm writing these things. I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. You're lukewarm. And then he says, because you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. All right, so here's these folks that were very wealthy physically, but that made them self-reliant and spiritually poor. They had all they wanted, all they needed. I don't need God. And they became lukewarm. And God, he hated it. It was distasteful to him. So it's interesting here, as he's writing to the Colossian believers, we think of more of an agricultural society, a little less prominent, less wealthy. And he's talking to them and he's saying, listen, share this also with the rich church. And let's just talk about wealth. Let's talk about what's truly wealth indeed, where you can truly have riches and treasure. And so we understand a little bit more about he's referring to what is wealth. What is wealth? What could this work be that Paul's doing with them? I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and all those who have not seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged. We'll go to that in just a moment. But It's interesting that he's agonizing for this Tri-City region that he had never been in. What is he doing for them? Well, we do know that he helped plant the church, because if you see the map, he was 120 miles east of there. Am I right? I'm really turned around now. West of there is Ephesus, and he spent 3 years there, and he would disciple people like Epaphras that helped plant the church in Colossae, and probably the one in Laodicea, and people like Philemon, who was a wealthy person, and the church met in his house in Colossae. So he would disciple them and send them back to plant churches in their own cities. And so this is what's going on. Paul did have a work, an effort there in Colossae because of his making disciples in Ephesus. But where? How else do you think? Someone threw out an idea here. How else do you think that Paul agonized for them and saw gospel progress in that region for something he was doing in prison? Praying. Good. He wrote a letter. That's one thing. He's writing a letter to warn them, warn the pastors. So he's agonizing in that sense. But I think the primary one is prayer. You look back there at Colossians 1, verses 9 and 2. Listen to this. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You see, sometimes we think the only gospel work we do is boots on the ground over there giving the words of the gospel. And that's important. That has to happen or no one gets saved. The words of the gospel have to be transmitted. But there's a lot more work, agonizing work, that goes unseen. Agonizing work that is essential. Agonizing work that Paul is taking part in. And I kind of wonder if God put him in prison sometimes for this reason. Because he knows all these churches. And God needs Paul praying more than preaching. You know, at our church, we need people praying more than preaching even. I was encouraged, Friday night we had an interesting development where some folks just caused a scene while we were doing the Vacation Bible School. It was so encouraging that we had a group of our volunteers go off and start praying. Spurgeon in Metropolitan Tabernacle, as he was preaching, and like thousands of people, sometimes tens of thousands of people, and churches are being planted all over London. He has some seminary students visit, and he says, "You want to see where the power of our church is?" As they're getting ready for the service, they go downstairs under where they're meeting, and there's 700 people praying. That's where the power is. Because the power is in God. Now, he uses his word as a tool, but he waits for his people to pray. This is where the power is. This is where the agonizing effort takes place. And this is where we see success in Mexico City. This is where we see success here in Queens. You may think, why? I'm just not being used of God. No, you are if you will take time to pray. If you will take time to ask the Lord to be on this prayer team. This is what God needs. We need 700 people praying. Ebert recounts a veteran missionary that was visiting a church and sharing the needs on the field, and a young man approached him afterwards, after the report, and commented, "We'll be sending you something more important than our prayers," talking about the money. And the missionary replied, "You cannot do that. There is nothing more important than prayer." And he quotes this poem, "Because you prayed, God touched our lips with coals from altar fire, gave spirit fullness, and did so inspire, that when we spoke, sin-blinded souls did see. Sin's chains were broken, captives were made free, because you prayed. The dwellers in the dark have found the light. The glad good news has banished heathen night. The message of the cross so long delayed has brought them life at last because you prayed." It's so true. God uses prayer. If I could just encourage us as a church family, let us be devoted to prayer. It's one of our eight directives, but sometimes we lose focus on it. And our prayer meeting Wednesday nights is full, right? But we keep it full. And if you can't make it there, then pray where you are, right? Take a prayer sheet. Pray each day, though. Ask the Lord, agonize. That doesn't sound like easy work. Agonize in prayer for the spread of the gospel. And so we can work together in this cause that spiritual wealth would spread. Look at the result of spreading gospel wealth in verse 2. We see these encouraged hearts is the answer there. Right? And so the interconnection would be kind of how he's agonizing and prayer. Then verse 2, we find the glorious result of spreading the gospel wealth is encouraged hearts. This is what happens when you share the gospel, when people believe and they see their wealth in Christ, their hearts are encouraged, right? Your heart should leave today encouraged. Is your heart encouraged this afternoon? We need that. This encouragement probably had this behind it. You can think of the idea of a cheerleader. Be encouraged, all right? Kind of spurring you along, not screaming at you saying, you messed up again, right? How did you miss that basketball shot? No, it's like, okay, you can do this, all right? You messed up, but you could still do this. And in this case, they were encouraged because there were false teachers that were there, and they just like, listen, let's get together, stand together, we can do this, is Paul's message. As he prays for them, as he sends a letter for them, he encourages them. And so their heart needed encouragement, and our hearts need encouragement. So that's the result we want. What's the route to get there? Right? The end result is their hearts encouraged. How do we get there? And here's where we get to the wealth. Number one, by our hearts being knitted together in love. Our hearts being knitted together in love. This is how you are encouraged. The interconnectedness. All right, one of my daughters is a knitter, and it's amazing what she can make with this little thread, right? Putting it all together, and there's this beautiful blanket. One piece of thread, you know, that's not going to be good at night to cover you. But you put it all together, and you got some covering. He's like, you need to be knitted together in love, and then your heart will be encouraged. Your heart will be encouraged. We do not do well as loners, brothers and sisters. We need to be together in the family. We need to be knitted together. You may say, I don't want to be near that person. Okay, well, there may be some harder knits than others, but you do need one another. We do need one another. I have a little illustration here. I don't know if this is going to work. But here's one piece of thread. All right, so this is you as a Christian. And this is the pressure that you're under in New York. 5 pounds of pressure is nothing, right? So let's see how this handles this. Not very good, right? No, that did not hit my toe. Okay. But what about some of these knitted together, right? So here we have a bunch of them knitted together, and let's see how they do. Please. Oh, good. It worked. But it's stronger because it's together, right? And it's the same thing. This is the word here. The idea is you're not good on your own. You need to be knitted together. As Ecclesiastes shares with us, a three-strung cord is not easily broken, right? If you have three together, on alone, you're going to fall. But a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. And so we are strong. We are strong together. We are weak alone. Right? So we could say, we are strong. I am weak. We are encouraged. I am discouraged. We are together. I am alone. That's what the church is about. We, together. If it is what? Knitted together in love. And so that's what we need the Spirit to help us with. Lord Jesus, help us be loving people. May when we come together, my focus being selflessly thinking and acting toward the other's well-being. Because that's when it works. If we come together and there's no love, then it's negative, right? You got someone cutting on your own one cord. Right? We need to be loving, unselfish, acting toward the other person's well-being. And the Spirit does that. And that's what's so important about being controlled by God the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And so it's so important as you come to church to try to pause, or if you come a little early, you sit down in here and you say, Lord, please fill me with your Spirit. Control me by your Spirit to be a loving Christian today. So number one is we are knitted together. The root to be encouraged is we're knitted together in love. Number two, we're convinced of the wealth in Christ. Convinced of the wealth in Christ. And these phrases got a little difficult. I had to think about this and think about this until I really understood it. Let me read it, and then we'll go back through it. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and, so number two, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Okay, so there's some phrases all together there, but they do go in order, and they help us if maybe we could break them down. Let me break them down into three smaller steps. The first step is this knowledge of Christ. That's kind of that end one, the knowing who Christ is. There's this intensified, it's an intense word. It's not just knowing facts about him. There's this intense relational level knowledge of Jesus. This is where it must begin, or there's no continuing on to the treasure of your heart. It has to begin with this personal, intense relationship with Jesus Christ. Not just knowing facts about him, not just knowing a bunch of facts about him so you can finish a systematic theology class. It's knowing him. It's saying, boy, I didn't talk to Jesus today. This feels odd. If I don't talk to my wife in a day, it feels odd. Like if I don't talk to the Lord in a day, it feels odd. That's the relationship we're talking about. It's knowing him personally. Knowing, yes, that he will judge the world, but knowing that he loves me, that he will be with me till the end of the age. Knowing Jesus as Savior and Lord is the first step of this mystery. That the wealth would be in Christ is a mystery. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. Let me skip over that phrase, and we'll get to that in the next, when he talks about it's hidden in Christ. But there's this mystery relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is where it starts. Today, you may be Lazarus. Remember that story of Lazarus contrasted with the rich man? Lazarus's health insurance was a dog named Moreover. Right? Moreover, the dog licked his sores. Right? This was bad news, Lazarus. Lazarus had a hard life. Right? He's sitting at the gate of this rich person. That's his home. The rich person had everything, lived very comfortably. But who was really wealthy? Yeah, Jesus' point was Lazarus had the true wealth because he knew Christ. He had repentance and faith. But there's a mystery there that may not be as clear to you. You may think, well, Lazarus has the short end of the stick. No, we got to look continually to the future. So do you have today a deep, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ? We pray that your eyes will be open to the riches of that. And this is on our prayer list. And this is what I pray for our church. That our eyes of our heart may be enlightened so that we will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory. Because when you live here and you work all day and you're just trying to make ends meet, you sometimes get lose sight of the riches of the glory of his inheritance with the saints. That I have all these riches in Christ. We pray that we will have a greater sense of that. And then with that, we have, as you have that, you need this greater sense of that we are fully assured of that. We have a full assurance and understanding of that mystery. And that is when we have the riches of Christ. Right? And so we kind of move backwards logically through that. But it begins with that personal relationship of Jesus and then having a full assurance of that relationship with Jesus and realizing that that is my true wealth. That is what is really valuable. The mystery that is Christ himself. He is the treasure hidden in the field that I sell everything to find. And when I have him, I have everything. So I sold everything to gain him, but when I have him, I need nothing. And so we get, lastly, here to the only treasure trove of spiritual wealth. He clarifies, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Where is the treasure trove of spiritual wealth? It's in Christ and Christ alone. Notice the hidden nature of the treasure of Christ. And again, this is also that idea of mystery, the idea that you may miss out on this, the idea that we need to pray that your eyes will understand this. In him are hidden, right? You may live your whole life and miss out on this. It's in one sense hidden. And so as we were doing the Bible study in Central Park there, and you see the $99 million penthouse that's given, you know, the CEO bought there, and you think, well, that's real wealth. No. What was real wealth was having this Bible study and realizing what happens to us when we die, right? You know, there's so much more wealth than just a building. That's not wealth. And if you're not careful, you'll live your life just trying to attain the stuff. And what a waste. No, in Christ, this is hidden. Right? You'll try to have, people will try to get you to go to philosophy, to education, to merrymaking, even to discipline, to asceticism. In this case, to angels and self-control. Anywhere outside of Christ, they were trying to do Christ plus this, Christ plus that. But our Heavenly Father says, no. All wealth is found in Christ. In Christ, this where this is hidden. But this is faith. And so we pray, Lord, help my unbelief. Faith is seeing wealth where others do not see it. And so let us pray that we're able to grasp Christ, to weigh his riches far above those of this world, to scale the heights of his glory, which are unscalable outside of his Spirit, to have our eyes open to take in some of the glimpses of the brightness of his glory, even the smallest part of his glory. And that's what we need to pray for. Look at the comprehensive nature. In whom are hidden what? How many of the treasures? All. They're all there. All of them are there. Right? You can't go Christ plus anything else. Only Christ. It's not Christ plus this, Christ plus this. All of the treasures are there. And so that's why this word is actually the storehouse of treasures. It's a like it's not that we come to Christ and we find a few treasures and then God gives us some more treasures here. It's like you come to Christ and that's the storehouse of all the treasures. They're all there in Christ. Not Christ plus this, Christ plus that. It's all of them. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. Only in Christ. You find them nowhere else. If you're searching somewhere else, you're on a hunt that will end in an empty treasure chest. And of course, eternal destruction. But in Christ, we have all things. In Christ, we have true riches, true contentment. Notice lastly here, the value In Christ, you have all of them, the unsearchable riches of Christ, this treasure trove, this storehouse. In Christ, all treasures of wisdom, knowledge are found. And so that personal relationship with Jesus is so important to develop and to find in Him your all in all. To find in Him all that we need. I have it all in Christ. As Ephesians 3:8 says, unsearchable riches of Christ. They are beyond searching, boundless, endless. No way to fathom or count all the coins in that treasure chest. You start counting. You can't get to the end of it. All the treasure is in Christ. Let me quote Spurgeon. My master has riches beyond the count of arithmetic, the measurement of reason, the dream of imagination, or the eloquence of words. They are unsearchable. You may look and study and weigh, but Jesus is a greater Savior than you think Him to be when your thoughts are at their highest. Think of the riches of His kindness and His patience, Romans 2:4. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience? Have you ever felt like, oh, this week I did it? There is no way the Lord is going to continue to be patient with that. You're thinking too lightly of the riches of His patience. What wealth is in His patience and His kindness? Christ welcomes you to His side. And His rich words say, let me help you with this struggle. Child, let me guide you through. My rod and my staff will help you. Riches of His mercy and His glory, Romans 9:23-24. And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. These are the riches of Jesus. You go in there and you realize that you don't deserve anything but wrath. You are a vessel that deserves destruction. And yet He has fashioned you out and He has said, I am going to prepare a top shelf for this person out of no deserving of their own, not because they did all the works of righteousness, no, but because of Jesus. I'm going to prepare a heavenly place for this person. And I'm going to place Him there in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The riches of His mercy and the glory to follow. Not for anything that I did. Or consider the riches of His forgiveness and His grace. Ephesians 1:5-7. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us. In Him we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. These are the riches of God's grace that He's given to you, that He would forgive you and me of our sins. The riches of His love and His grace, Ephesians 2:4-5. And the riches of our eternal heaven that we look forward to. And that's why we say Lazarus was the beneficiary, as we look forward to the future, Lazarus is still in wonder and joy, and the rich man is still in torment, in flame. The riches of His grace to strengthen us to walk a way that is pleasing to Him, Ephesians 3:16, that we would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened through His Spirit in the inner person. The Lord is not only going to justify you and give you a home in heaven, but here on earth He's going to strengthen you to help to walk in a way that is pleasing to Him. These are the riches of Christ. And the riches of His provision while on earth. Philippians 4:19-20. And my God will supply all your needs according to what? His riches in glory, which are in Christ Jesus. It's not only the ability to live the spiritual life below, but you know what? He's going to take care of all that other stuff from here to there. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things are going to be added unto you. And so He's like, listen, you just focus your attention on Him, on the riches that are in Christ, and these are some of the riches. He's going to take care of my needs. He's a loving Father. He's going to take care of me. If I don't have it, He knows what's best. And I'm going to pray for it by God's grace, and I'm going to leave it in His hand. So there's not this angst. There's not this, boy, you have and I don't have, I hate you. There's this content. What a beautiful, beautiful thing to be content in Christ. Lord, you're going to take care of all my needs. I can rest today in the riches of Christ, both physically and spiritually. I have all that I need in Christ. Do you have faith to see that? Then if you do, then you are the wealthiest person on the earth with every other child in Christ. Because you know what? My God knows He owns it all. And I'm in His family. You may not believe it the way I live. You know, you may wonder about, but you know what? My daddy owns everything. He owns everything. And He loves to intervene. A conscience that is clear, a heart that is forgiven, and then a heart that is at rest, at peace, and content that He is in control. My need meter is silenced. Your need meter is silenced if you grasp this. But Tim, you don't know what I'm going through. I realize that. Just think of Lazarus again. His health insurance is a dog. He's homeless. And he is extremely wealthy because his wealth is in Christ. Every injustice is going to be worked out. I'm at rest. I'm at peace because I'm content in Christ. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let's ask the Lord for this in closing. Maybe you've come today with a lot of needs and great trial in your heart. Let me encourage you even now to trust in the gospel. Trust that you have all in Christ. You know, some people say that Christianity is coming to Jesus and Jesus is going to make you a millionaire. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, come to Jesus and you have all that you need. And whether He wants to give you or He doesn't want to give you, that's neither here nor there. Come to Jesus and you have everything. Because your wealth is Christ. Your wealth is Christ. And that's it. It's all I need. Let me encourage you to come and worship by praying that to Him. Lord Jesus, You are all I need. You are all I need. Give me a heart that feasts on You and relishes You above all else. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, I would encourage you while we're all praying and talking to the Lord to just slip out, and I'll be standing in the back lobby. Pastor Andrew will close us in prayer, but you could just slip out and I'll be in the lobby and be happy to pray with you, okay? Let's all respond to this message of faith in the Lord. Let's pray.
Lord, there are many things that we can thank You for. And sometimes we don't even know what to thank. We don't know what we're thanking You for. These are hidden riches that we're not aware of yet. But we praise You in faith for Your provision of everything we truly need. We do thank You for material provisions, for helping us pay our bills. We thank You for forgiveness of sins. We thank You for clear direction from Your word about what to do in the next stage of life. We thank You for grace to do the hard things of avoiding sin and pleasing You and sharing Your gospel. We thank You for the riches of knowing Your presence and knowing that God is pleased and that there is a close interaction with You. And this is just the beginning. And so we are confident in You. We also ask for Your help. And we pray that You would give us grace this week. Guard us against covetousness, comparing ourselves with others who seem to have it all. We pray that You would really allow our interactions with You to flourish.